The world that we live in today is different from the world that we lived in 15 years ago. The events of 9/11, the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, the threat of ISIS has changed our world and has changed our perception of the world and has changed our look to the future. And it's a frightening thing. No doubt our entire nation is concerned about the threats of terrorism. And yet, because so much of it is bound up in the religion of Islam, we as Christians recognize it's more than just political terror. It's religious persecution. It's religious terror. And there's that part of us that has the concern and the fear that eventually everyone in that religion, whatever their stripe or position on so many things, will eventually take up the battle cry of the Quran and bring their jihad into all of our communities. And that's a frightening prospect. I admit that I'm one of those optimists that think that the chances of that happening is pretty slim. And yet, what if it does? What if it does? What if religious persecution becomes the norm and it becomes militant? What do we do? As I think about that, I think of passages like Acts 14 and verse 22, where Paul pointed out to the Christians in the churches that he had established on his first missionary journey that it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. I think about Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as he talks about those who are going to die and how those who have died will not precede those who live until the end, but will all be raised to be with the Lord forever, and that we need to comfort one another with these words. I think about the book of Revelation and the imagery and the pictures that it contains, filled with persecution, but also victory. In fact, what I hope that we can recognize is that for as confusing as the book of Revelation may be to us in many of its places, and as many questions as we have at times about the book of Revelation, we need to understand that the book of Revelation is a message of victory for our times. It is a message for us. And we need to take comfort in what it says. Some of you were able to hear the lecture on Thursday night, in which the advice was given that sometimes we just need to turn off the doom and gloom on our television channels, the sky is falling mentality, even from those in the religious right, and instead open up the book at the back of the Bible. I figured Brother Wilson must have seen our bulletin and knew that we were going to be talking about this tonight. I want us to open up that book at the back of the Bible. I want us to see what that message is, because it is a message of victory for us. It is a message of comfort for us. Before we look at it, would you please bow with me in prayer? God in heaven, you are a great and awesome God. We lift you up and praise you because we know that your way works. We know that you win. But Father, sometimes we get distracted by what's going on in the world around us. Sometimes we get distracted by what people say to us here in this life. Sometimes we get distracted by what we see on the news, by what gets emailed and what gets passed around in chain mails and on Facebook and Twitter. And so many of those things worry us and bothers us, and we can become overcome with fear. Father, we pray that you would fill us with faith, that you would increase our courage and our confidence, that we would know that you are true and you are loyal and you are faithful and just. And in the end, you will win and you will bring judgment on those who oppose you and your people. Father, give us the strength to simply hang on to you so that we can be with you around your throne, praising you forever and ever. Help us tonight to bring glory and honor to your name, because that's what we're here for. Help us to honor you and to learn from you. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before we take a look at the message for our times, though, I do need to make one thing clear. When I say that Revelation is a message for our times, I do not mean that the book of Revelation directly addresses particular events that are taking place in our time. I know that in some television shows and in some radio stations and in some churches, people will preach from the book of Revelation and they'll find in its verses and in its signs and in its symbols direct correlation to various events that have happened in our world. I want you to be assured that the events of 9/11 were not prophesied in the book of Revelation. The war in Iraq and Afghanistan were not discussed in the book of Revelation. ISIS is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Those things are not what the book of Revelation was about. In fact, I would just like you to turn to a couple of verses there in the first chapter to recognize that it is not a prophecy of modern events. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place." Did you catch that? Things that must soon take place. "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." When John wrote this, he was not talking about distant future events. He was talking about something that was near at hand. This book was written, brethren, about 2,000 years ago. 1900 years ago, John was not talking about something that was going to be happening 1900 or 2000 years in the future. He was writing because there was something they were dealing with and going through right then, and they needed to know that something was going to happen soon. In fact, look down in verse 9 and notice that it says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Please note that John begins his book by saying, "I am a partner with you in tribulation." The book of Revelation deals with a tribulation. It deals with a great tribulation. But what we need to recognize, it was a tribulation that John was already going through. It was a tribulation that his readers were already experiencing. He was not looking to some future great tribulation. He was writing to people who were in the middle of tribulation. Do we think that these Christians who were going through this tribulation remotely were worried about what might happen to Christians 2,000 years in the future? No, they wanted to know, what are we going to do about this tribulation now? What is God going to do about this tribulation now? That is what John was talking about. But notice he doesn't just talk about being a partner of the tribulation. Please notice that he also talks about being a partner of the kingdom. A participator in the kingdom that had already been established. Sadly, many look at the book of Revelation. They go to the last couple of chapters and they see some very symbolic imagery about reigning with God. And they come up with ideas that John was talking about some kingdom that was going to be established thousands of years in the future. But at the beginning of the book, John had already said God's kingdom's already been established. John already said he was a participant in the kingdom. John already said that the people he was writing to were participants in the kingdom. John was not telling these brothers and sisters that sometime way off in the future there's going to be a terrible, awful tribulation, but don't worry, after that there'll be a kingdom. What John was saying is, look, right now the kingdom is here, and right now the tribulation is going on, and soon God is going to do something about it. So when we're reading what the book of Revelation is about directly, we've got to quit thinking that it's about us and our future, because it's not. It's about what our brethren experienced there in the first centuries of our Lord as the kingdom was initially established. And I'll be honest with you, I know that among our brethren we fuss and feud and fight. Is this about Rome or is this about Jerusalem? And I'm sure that those discussions are good to be had to be certain what the book is about. But to be honest with you, as far as it applies to us, I just really don't care. I don't care if it's about Rome or if it's about Jerusalem, because I'm not living in Rome or Jerusalem. Whichever one of those it was about directly, I know how it applies to us. What we need to recognize is how did what they go through parallel what we're going through? And whether it's about Rome or about Jerusalem, how does that parallel with us? And either way, we're going to come to the same place about what it means for us today. And that's what I want us to recognize. And so, we're not looking for some direct prophecies to our times. We're looking about what the message was in their time and how does that parallel and apply to us. So we have to ask, what parallels can we find? I'll suggest to you that the number one thing that we can find is that there are parallel enemies. There were enemies that were attacking the kingdom of God there in the first century, and we've got essentially parallel, the same enemies that are attacking us today. We're not going to be able to go through every sign and symbol throughout the book of Revelation. By the time we're done tonight, I'm not going to answer every possible question you might have. But I hope we can see an overview of the message of victory that Revelation is. And I want you to notice that they had enemies and we've got enemies. In chapter 13, I think we see these enemies. In chapter 13, we recognize two main enemies that attack the kingdom of God then and will attack the kingdom of God today and are attacking the kingdom of God today. In Revelation chapter 13, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. In this imagery of this beast that rises up from the sea, having authority over the nations with crowns and heads, notice the similarity of this idea of beasts as to previous visions that you may have heard about if you've read the book of Daniel. Those of you who have read the book of Daniel remember those images of the beasts, the animals, and what did they represent? They represented nations and governments. And here in Revelation chapter 13, we find an enemy, and the enemy is an unfriendly government. A government that has authority, that's given authority to rule the world. And nations and tribes bow down to it and worship it. An unfriendly government. I have to tell you, the government that we face today is not nearly as militantly against us as the government that they were dealing with at the time of the book of Revelation. But it is no less unfriendly to our cause. And while our government hides behind its lack of militant and material attack, we recognize that it is chipping away at the theological, the doctrinal, the moral foundations of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that it is attacking our kingdom. We live and dwell in enemy territory. And brothers and sisters, I do not care which party is in the White House. They are the enemy. The world is not the friend of Christ's kingdom. And we've got to quit pretending that somehow it is. We have an unfriendly government that attacks and is attacking the future generations of Christ's kingdom. We parallel our first century brethren in that. But there's a second enemy. As we read on in chapter 13, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I have no idea who 666 represents. We can spend hours and hours and hours talking about it, but I tell you what, I do know what this beast represents. Or at least I believe I do. Here we've got a beast that rises up from the land, and it's this beast that directs the worship to the other beast. And what we find is false religion. False religion attacking the true religion of God. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It's got this false prophet thing going on. Just like God's true prophets called fire down from heaven, the false prophet does that. Just like Jesus was a lamb and is the lamb that was slain, here he appears like a lamb, but he doesn't roar like a lion, he roars like a dragon. And what we recognize is the contrast between the true religion of Jesus Christ and the false religions that will attack it. And so we think about the religions that are attacking ours. The false religion of Islam. The false religion of atheism. But not only those militantly attacking, what about the false Christianities that parade about as if they have the true gospel? And yet what they're doing is chipping away and taking away the true gospel that really saves. We have these same enemies. Unfriendly government. False religion. And so we recognize that while the book of Revelation is not a prophecy of our times, it is a parallel of our times. And so the message that it has for our brethren who went through much worse than we've gone through yet, the message that he gave them is a message for us as well. And let's consider what that message is. What lessons can we learn then for us today? As we go through this book that deals with facing these two similar enemies, what message did God, through the Apostle John, give our brethren in the first century? What message applies to us as we consider this today? Well, the first lesson that we need to learn is that we're going to have enemies, and they're going to attack us. The book of Revelation is not interested in soft-coating or sugar-coating what is going on and what's going to happen in our world. We, I think, would like to think that because we are the salt of the earth, that everyone in the world will just love us and let us be. But they won't. We have enemies, and they will attack us. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, there are the two witnesses. And they're prophesying and they're teaching. But in Revelation 11 and verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. The enemies will attack. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." The dragon will attack those who keep the commands of God. We have enemies that will attack. And we've already read in Revelation chapter 13 of the beast that rises out of the sea. In verse 4, they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. The beast is going to attack. We have enemies and they're going to attack us. We just have to come to grips with this. It's not strange that it's happening. We're all running around freaking out because in our society, the enemy is finally showing his true colors. But this is the way it has always been. God's kingdom has enemies. The kingdoms of the world are against us. They are not for us. And I think that one of Satan's greatest tools has been that he has allowed us to become complacent, thinking that our world and our culture was the best friend to Christ's church. And it just isn't. It hasn't been. And now it's finally demonstrating it that way. Why are we surprised? There's no need for surprise. We have enemies, and they will attack. Unfortunately, it doesn't end there. Not only do we have enemies who will attack, some of the time it's going to look like God's enemies are winning. Some of the time it's going to look like God's enemies are winning. That's shocking to us. God, the powerful sovereign ruler of the universe, how could it ever be that it would look like he's losing? But that's exactly what the book of Revelation demonstrates to us. Let's back up to chapter 6 in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, we have the seven seals that are broken. The first seal is broken, and I have to tell you, the white horse. We only see that white horse one other time in Revelation, and then we all know it's Jesus Christ. I think it's a mistake to think that this white horse is anybody but Jesus Christ himself coming for the first time in the world. And he goes forth to conquer, and yet, even though the white horse goes forth conquering and to conquer, look at what follows. We have three other horsemen. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. In verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Even though our king has gone forth conquering and to conquer, there's a period of time in which it looks like he's not conquering, in which it looks like he's losing. And famine and pestilence and war and death follow. And they look like they're conquering. And they look like they're winning. So much so that when the fifth seal is broken in verse 9, John saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Even the ones who have been killed, the martyrs are wondering, how long? God, why are you letting this happen? How long are you going to let this happen? It looks like you're losing. When are you going to do something about this? We've got enemies who attack. And brothers and sisters, sometimes it looks like the enemies are winning. Again, in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, those two witnesses that we read about, when they finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the pit, verse 7, made war on them, conquered them, killed them. Verse 8, Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. It looked like to the enemies that they had won. Ah, these two witnesses, these prophets that have been tormenting us. Look at what we did to them. We killed them. And look at their dead bodies, their corpses lying on the street. We're not going to let them go into a tomb because we want to remember that we've won and they lost. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's going to look like the enemies of God are winning. In chapter 13, when we look at these two beasts. Did you remember in verse 7, it was allowed for the beast that came up out of the sea to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And then in verse 15, talking about the false prophet, the beast that came out of the earth. In verse 15, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So much victory and success for this false prophet that it even has control of the marketplace. And God's people are unable to buy and sell their goods because they don't have the mark of that beast. Sometimes it looks like God's enemies are winning. In chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, we hear about a woman caught up in adultery who is not a woman but is a city, and on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Even John marvels that it looks as though the enemy is winning. And as shocking as this is, and as counterintuitive as it seems that it should be, we should not be surprised when our enemies attack and when sometimes it looks like they're winning. We do not need to fear. We do not need to become anxious, because there's another lesson that we need to learn from the book of Revelation. And that is, no matter what it looks like now, God wins. No matter what it looks like now, God always wins. Take courage. Be comforted. It does not matter what you read in the newspaper. It does not matter what you see in your news feed. It does not matter what is said on CNN or Fox, ABC, NBC, CBS. It does not matter when the atheists declare that they have defeated Christianity and religion. It does not matter when we see those who stand up for the name of Christ being martyred by false religion. Because we can take courage and be comforted. In the end, God always wins. God is always victorious. And that's the way it's always going to be, no matter what it looks like today. And Revelation repeats this again and again and again. Back in chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we saw The seal's broken. And even though our king went forth conquering and to conquer, it looked like he was being beaten by death and pestilence and famine, so much so that even the martyrs cried out, what's going on? But notice in verse 12, Revelation 6 and verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The kings of the earth, the generals, the slaves, the free, they had their time of seeming victory. They thought they had won, but then comes the great and terrible day of the Lord, and all they can do is cry out to the mountains, cover us, fall on us. We'd rather be crushed under the weight of the mountains than face the wrath of God, because his day has come. And brothers and sisters, when his day comes, let me assure you, God wins. In Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses were slain, and the people partied and rejoiced for 3.5 days. But in verse 11, after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Is it any surprise that when the witnesses are martyred and murdered and executed and set out for the people to rejoice, that God breathes the breath of life back in them just as he did his own son? Don't you think the enemy thought he had won between Friday and Sunday? But in the end, God always wins. In Revelation chapter 13, we read about the two beasts that wage war, that attack us. And sometimes it looks like they're winning. But in chapter 16, we read about the bowls of God's wrath poured out on those beasts. Notice in chapter 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, remember the altar that the martyrs had been under, saying, how long, how long? John says, I hear that altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And the fourth angel in verse 8 poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth angel in verse 10 poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Yes, sometimes it seems like the enemies are winning, but God's judgment is coming, and God always wins. And in chapter 19, verses 20 and 21, we see the fate of these two beasts that led these enemies against us. Beginning in verse 19, Revelation 19, 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The beasts rise from the land and the sea, and they attack God's people. They utter blasphemies against God, and they think they're winning. And sometimes it looks to us like they're winning. But in the end, God wins. And back in chapter 17 and verse 6, we read about Babylon the Great, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In chapter 18 and verse 1, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the powers of her luxurious living. Fallen is Babylon the Great." And whether that was Rome or Jerusalem in the first century doesn't matter to me, because whichever enemy steps up against God's people can take the place of Babylon the Great. And she may become drunk with the blood of the saints, but in the end, our enemy will fall. Why? Because God always wins. And that is what we need to learn. And so, having taken comfort and courage, we need to recognize that if we are faithful, we will be rewarded. Here's what we need to understand. It's not that God is going to win in the future. By the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has already won. This battle is in the bag. God is simply being patient, allowing us to take sides. The question is not whether or not God will win. The question is, whose side will we be on? Will we hang on to God? Or will we become distracted because of the news around us and abandon him? If you're faithful, he will reward you. Even though there be persecution and death in between, if we are faithful, God wins and he rewards his army and his kingdom. The letters that begin the book of Revelation are filled with this reward. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Chapter 2 and verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Chapter 2 and verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." In chapter 2 and verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In chapter 3 and verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In chapter 3 and verse 12, "The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In chapter 3 and verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God rewards those who hang on, to those who persevere, to those who conquer. And we can conquer by the blood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we saw that it looked like God's enemies were winning, but God judges. And then in chapter 7, we see the victory and the reward of the faithful, those who did not receive the mark of the beast, but those who were marked with the name of God. In chapter 14, I said to him, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, this is chapter 7, verse 14, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." God rewards those who hang on to Him, those who maintain their faithfulness. In chapter 11, we saw the witnesses who were killed, and for 3.5 days the enemies thought they had won, but then the breath of life is breathed into them, and God brings judgment down on those who were against them. And then in verse 15 of Revelation 11, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. God rewards those who maintain their faithfulness, those who continue to serve Him. In chapter 13, we see the beasts attack. We see the beasts think that they're winning. In chapter 14, we see the judgment and the victory. We see Babylon fallen. And then in verse 13 of chapter 14, "I heard the voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Those who maintain their faithfulness are rewarded. We see the beasts and the bowls of wrath. We see Babylon the Great fallen. And then in chapter 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Those who hang on to God, those who maintain their faithfulness and are not distracted by this time of taking sides, will be rewarded by God who always wins. And then in chapter 20 and verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God." Do you remember those folks who in chapter 6 cried out from under the altar? Those who had been martyred, those who had been beheaded, those who had been executed for the cause of the word of the Lord. And God said to them, "Just a little while longer, just a little while longer. Listen, I'll take care of this just a little while longer." And He gave them white robes. That's who we're hearing about right here. That's who these people are. Those folks who had been beheaded and were under the altar of God. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Please do not be distracted by the 1,000-year reign. The 1,000-year reign is not talking about something that's going to happen in our earthly space-time continuum. It's a contrast between the victory that we have as children of God and the kings of the earth who in chapter 17 were able to be victorious and reign for 1 hour. That's the contrast. The kings of the earth who had victory under the beast, they had authority for 1 hour. When we win, we have for 1,000 years. This is the contrast. Those who hang on to God are rewarded. And I beg your patience as we look at one more passage here in Revelation 21. If you want to read along with me, I want you to see. I'm not 100% convinced that this is talking about eternity in heaven as much as it is an apocalyptic vision of what the victorious church is. But I do know this. Ultimately, the victorious church is the church in heaven. And so either way, it comes down to the same point for us. Listen, we're going to read a lengthy passage here, but I want you to see this. I want you to hear this. Those who hang on to the Lord, this is what we experience. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, God wins. And God rewards those who stay on his side. Whose side are you on? If you're going to be using your songbook tonight, would you please get that out now? Number 647, Soldiers of Christ Arise. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, here's what John says. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. We can conquer. We can be victorious. But we need to understand, it's by the blood of the Lamb. We can't win apart from the blood of the Lamb. But while it is completely by God's grace, while without God's grace we could not win the victory, notice that it says it's also by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb was not shed for us to just speak whatever words we wanted, but it was shed so that we could be set free to speak his words. And because they did not love their lives even to death. Even to death. What if our world becomes a place where being a Christian is a death sentence? I sometimes wonder how we'll fare. Our brethren in the first century and beyond, being a Christian was a dangerous thing. Some of them had to die. And some of us can't even give up a Sunday night because it's too much hassle and trouble. Not you. But I worry for us. What if it becomes a death sentence? They overcame because when they looked around at how awful it was and the enemy seeming victory, they said, I love Jesus so much, I'll die for him. That's what he did for me. Are you ready to die for Jesus? Are you ready to live for him? Have you allowed the blood of the Lamb to cleanse you and give you victory? If you haven't, You need to know God wins. And you can't defeat Him. And if you continue to push Him aside and pursue whatever it is that is keeping you away, the day will come when you will cry out to the mountains, "Fall on me, because I'd rather be crushed under the weight of the mountain than face the wrath of the living God." But Jesus died so that you can look at that day with joy. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." If we can help you be on God's side tonight, we ask you to please come forward right now as we stand and sing.